All right. We are in chapter 39. We might get through chapter 40. We'll see how 39 goes. Chapter 39 in Jones. And the question before us is, what is the chief end of our love to others? What's the chief end of our love to others? But before we go there, I want to read some scripture. And for those of you who are thoroughly Presbyterian, that chief end question should give away some of the things we'll be looking at today. So let's turn to Psalm 16. Psalm 16. Psalm 16 is a wonderful psalm, as all of them are. But what makes it particularly glorious for us is it shows us how the Lord desires us to enjoy Him, to find our joy and our happiness and pleasure in God. So Psalm 16, starting verse 1, it's a mention of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life, and your presence is the fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. We've read this psalm a few times throughout our time in Jones, and we know that, in your heading of your Bible, you probably have that in the New King James. The heading is the hope of the faithful and the Messiah's victory. So there is a sense where this psalm is messianic. It points to this special relationship that Christ, the Son of God, has with the Father and the Holy Spirit, this triune reality. But also, beyond that, it is also for us, because we share in this messianic victory of Christ, and in that sharing in Christ's victory, we too can take these words onto our lips, and we too can look forward to this time when we will be in the presence, in the fullness of joy, as verse 11 says, in God. And we know we can take great comfort in verse 10, knowing that he does not leave our souls in Sheol, or in the place of the dead, but we are resurrected from there. So this psalm kind of captures both sides of what we'll be looking at today. Is when we say that our chief end, or how we ought to love one another, will be to answer that question. Jones is going to start with God, our love towards God. And we're going to be looking at kind of both teleological, or the aims of both God's chief end and our chief end, which is ultimately worshiping God, right? So we share in an end with God. God has brought us into this purpose that he has for all creation, which is for all creation to worship and glorify him. So our chief end as man, as the catechism tells us, is to worship and glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's man's chief end. And God's chief end is to be worshiped and glorified and enjoyed forever. So God's purpose for creation is our purpose for living. And others come into play here. So I want to start with, we're going to read the first paragraph of Jones, and then I'm going to kind of, throughout today, I'm going to kind of contextualize what he's saying a little bit with the catechisms, because I really think he's blending the first three questions of the shorter catechism together, and he's showing us how both, all three of those questions show us how to love our neighbor or others. Okay, so we'll start on page 183, question 39. What is the chief end of our love towards others or to others? The chief end of our love to others is to glorify God and Christ by loving them first and foremost. And the them in there is God and Christ. The immediate end. So God, Jones says, God comes first. David K. Noddle, I think that's how you say his last name, making use of Augustine, rightly argues, we love ourselves rightly when we love God more than ourselves, when He is our chief good. We really don't love ourselves or anyone or anything else if we don't love God. To love God first makes the most sense for us. Love of God restores our knowledge and lives, our affections and desires. All right, I think here we can kind of dig into the shorter catechism a little bit to, again, give us some context for what he's saying. And I find that this is from the larger catechism, but Voss's little commentary here on the first question, he gives a couple of examples that I find really helpful here for us to understand. So, again, the first question in the larger and shorter catechism is, what is the chief and highest end of man? Shorter catechism is just, what is the chief end of man? The answer is, man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and fully enjoy Him forever. And then Voss gets into this commentary. So he says, first thing he asks is, what is the meaning of the word end in this question? And he just simply answers, it means the purpose for which something exists. So this is the purpose of why man exists, and we'll look at the purpose of God in creation. Second, he says, could a consistent evolutionist, and this is an interesting point because we'll see how this kind of will play out in our culture, he says, could a consistent evolutionist agree with the catechism's answer to question one? Okay. So what is the chief highest end of man? Man's chief highest end is glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And he's asking, could an evolutionist hold to this? He says, no. A consistent evolutionist cannot agree that man's chief and highest end is to glorify and enjoy God, for he must hold that the human race has evolved from a brute ancestry by a process which originated in blind chance. Therefore, he must hold that the human race cannot exist for any purpose outside of itself. There are theistic evolutionists who believe that evolution was God's method of creation, but they are not consistent. For creation concerns the origin of things, while evolution starts at assuming that things already exist and seeks to show their development into other forms. The consistent evolutionist cannot believe in creation by sheer power of God, and therefore he cannot believe that the human race exists not for itself, but for God. And this is a foundational error that our culture makes today, because this evolutionary philosophy, because it goes beyond just the idea of, you know, special evolution, you know, men, apes into men, that kind of things. It goes beyond that. It's actually the entire foundation of epistemology in our culture today. So how do we know what we know? They will resort to this evolutionary framework of understanding reality. Right? All things can point back to this evolutionary framework. But as Christians, when we say that we have an end, we have a purpose, we have a goal, this assumes underneath it, or ought to assume underneath it, God's intention in creating us. Okay? So God could not just put His people over or have a people come out of this random chance framework and then impose upon us some sort of purpose. Right? So if we say that we evolved, and the world will say this, then we are left in a conundrum of purposelessness. There's no sort of reason for us to be here, right? And this is the problem, philosophically, and psychologically with evolution, because it puts us here. We're here, but we got here by chance, so the end is not connected to anything. But as Christians, we firmly deny this because we say that when God created us, you know, in this beginning of time, so the origin of man was created for, and this is what we'll look at, worship. Therefore, the end of man is the same. Worship. Now, we understand between these two points that we have the entrance of sin, right? And there has been a radical change. We're experiencing the outworks of that, but that still does not negate the fact that why we were created. We were created to worship. We were created to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. All of creation was made to glorify God and to worship Him. Okay, but when we fundamentally deny the beginning, if we say that, well, we don't really know why we're here, well, we know sin still exists, but we have no sort of connecting points. We can't really point to an end. We can't really point to a purpose. We're not really connected to anything. I think this is why we see so much violence and things today in our culture. Because we have a whole generations now of people growing up with this idea that everything is meaningless or purposeless. You know, I didn't come from anything. I'm not going to anything. So what's the point? And then that's where Voss goes, because, and I think it's helpful for us to understand, because we have to have, in order for us to function, we have to have some sort of end. Okay? Imagine if you just, you know, we had children and we just let them loose. Just go be free. Okay? The kids don't work that way, right? They need to have some sort of end. Right? They love order. We love order. We're kind of hardwired for purpose. I know this is a little bit petty, but it'll come down to earth, I promise. Towards the middle of it. Okay, but this is where he's going here. He says, what is wrong with the following statement? Man's chief and highest end is to seek happiness. Okay, so now what we've done, what he's doing here, is he's setting up, if we have no original purpose in creation, if we evolve from something, and now we start putting something at the end of our life or at the end of our purpose, we start trying to attach ourselves to something, the first thing that some people will throw out there is happiness. Okay, now this is very kind of foundational to what it means to be Americans, because we have this idea in our founding of a pursuit of happiness. We don't need to get into debate there, because the words, the way that we framework, the framework that we work in today, we say that freedom is the pursuit of happiness, but the original founders had this idea of liberty. Liberty is attached with virtue. Virtue is attached with good. Freedom is this idea of licentiousness. So people today think, well, I should have freedom to do whatever I want. That was never intended by the founding fathers. You have the liberty to the highest and best of your fellow man, but not to freedom to do whatever you want, right? So, but when we say happiness, that often people will attach, my purpose for living is my own happiness, or our purpose for living as man is for man's own happiness. So when you ask somebody who firmly holds to evolution and you say, well, why don't you kill, why is murder wrong? They'll say, well, murder impedes somebody else's happiness. Murder, you know, harms another person, therefore it's wrong. It says this. This statement makes the purpose of human life something within man himself. This cannot be reconciled with the scripture teaching that all things exist for God because they were created by God for his glory. To say that man's chief end is to seek happiness is contrary to the belief in the God of the Bible. Of course, man's real happiness results from him recognizing and seeking his true end, namely glorifying and enjoying his Creator. We saw that in Psalm 16, right? What is at the end of Psalm 16? Psalm 16:11. You will show me the path of life, and your presence is the fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So when we say that our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, we mean a full experience of true happiness, true joy, the things that our human hearts rightly desire most. We all desire joy. We all desire happiness. God's not saying that He's going to deny this of us, but that true happiness and true joy are found in Him. Okay, Voss continues. So what's wrong with the following statement? So he gives us another one. So happiness is off the table for an end of man. What's wrong with the following statement? Man's chief end and highest end, man's chief and highest end is to seek the greater good or the greatest good for the greatest number. Okay, so now we've taken the selfishness of happiness off the table and we've put what seems to be the selflessness of the greater good. Okay, so I'm here, some will say, to just facilitate the greatest good among all people, among the people that I'm with. He says, this statement involves the same error as one just discussed, the one of happiness, for it makes the purpose of human life something within man himself. The difference is the present statement makes the happiness or welfare of the human race in general the purpose of human life. Whereas the former statement made by the happiness of the individual is of the person's life. They both are contrary to the Bible, teaching concerning God the creator and the end of all things, both are essentially the same as the pagan idea that, quote, man is the measure of all things, because modern life is largely dominated by this false idea. It is essentially pagan rather than Christian. Even some churches have absorbed this pagan viewpoint and talk about God as a democratic God. Okay, so it can't just be the greatest good of man, right? Now, this kind of undergirds other sorts of political frameworks that I think we're dealing with right now. Not to go all political, but we see how our theology impacts our daily lives. The greatest good of man warrants everyone to give up their earthly possessions and help everybody else, right? So you get socialism and things like this out of this ideology. Why not? If we were created for no, if there was no essential kind of beginning point for us, our purpose in us being here, we just arose out of protoplasm and then happened to be where we are now, we have to figure out where we're going. And it would make sense to say, well, the purpose of everybody is the general well-being of everybody, so you don't really have a say in your belongings or in what you have. And why not? If we're living in that kind of epistemological framework or that kind of philosophical world, then, yeah, it makes sense that everyone should look out for everybody else. Okay, this is the final 2 points he makes here. Okay, so he says, why does the catechism place glorifying God before enjoying God? And it's interesting that he says, because the most important element in the purpose of human life is glorifying God. While enjoying God is strictly subordinate to glorifying God. Okay? In our religious life, we should always place the chief emphasis on glorifying God. The person who does this will truly enjoy God, both here and hereafter. But the person who thinks of enjoying God apart from glorifying God is in danger of supposing that God exists for man instead of man for God. To stress enjoying God more than glorifying God will result in a falsely mystical or emotional type of religion. And then finally he says, why can the human race, or any member of it, never attain true happiness apart from glorifying God? He says, because true happiness depends on our consciously aiming to serve the purpose for which we were created. We have a purpose. And our happiness, how we experience happiness, what's true happiness for us, is tied to that purpose. You know, the world around us is throwing whatever they can at this purpose, at this end, and trying to attach themselves to it. But it's a false purpose, and it creates false happiness, or emptiness, really, because people are trying to make themselves happy, and they can't. And we know this because we will do it, too. how many times in our own lives do we want to supplant that purpose, worship, with something else, and then we find that it's just emptiness for us. It's fleeting, right? Maybe we put some other thing at the end for us individually. And you can kind of fill in the blank there for yourself. But you know, maybe it's something at work or whatever. It says, are consciously aiming to serve the purpose which we created, namely to glorify God and to enjoy Him. Consciously to serve the purpose for which God created him is man's glory. And apart from a conscience creation or consecration of himself, that's kind of conscience and consecrated together, it's hard to read, of himself to that purpose, there can be no real, deep, and satisfying happiness. As Augustine said in his Confessions, thou hast created us for thyself, O God, and our heart is restless until it finds repose in thee. Okay. So Voss lays out clearly for us a problem that we experience today with purpose, right? And I thought it was helpful that he shows how an evolutionary framework breaks down this continuum for us. Okay, let's go to Jones now. So Jones says we have to start with God. We have to start with God because God created us. Continues, next full paragraph from 183. God is the beginning and the end, the eternally majestic one, in terms of his own purposes in creation and redemption. God's chief end is to glorify himself and his son, Jesus Christ. So our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. God's chief end in creation and redemption is the glory of himself and his son, Jesus Christ. Then he shows us how this framework kind of works out. He says, the Father accomplishes this by loving Christ. If our chief end is to glorify God and Christ, there is no doubt that we accomplish this the same way, through love. Love to God and love to our neighbor. Okay? So if the beginning... So if we were created for worship, this will make sense once I get it right in my own head. Okay, so if God created worshipers, and we were created for worship, that's not a straight line. Our end and God's meet and God's purpose kind of intersect at worship, right? Our purpose and God's design are the same. This is what I'm trying to get at. When we talk about why we're here, what we were designed to do, what we're created to do is worship. And that is why God created us, to be worship. Okay? They're not two different things. God's purpose for His creation is that His creation will worship Him. Our purpose and our highest chief end as His creation, what we find joy, what we find happiness in, what we find true fulfillment in, is worship. Okay? It's not separate. These aren't two different kind of realms of purpose or of design, right? And this is what I think Jones is getting at. And if we look, clearly this is laid out. If we take the first three questions of the Shorter Catechism, kind of in unity, and I'm just going to read them. Question number one of the Shorter Catechism is, as we've read a few times now, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Okay, that's all well and good. We understand that. What rule hath God given us to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him forever? The Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. Okay, and then question three, what do the Scriptures principally teach? The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. So we work from the purpose of us being created to the means of us understanding that, and then ultimately to the end. And I think this is what Jones is doing. Because if we're truly going to love our neighbor, we have to start with understanding why we're here. If we are truly going to love others, then we have to start with the premise of how or what we're supposed to do with our lives, right? Or how we ought to live. Because we really can't love other people rightly if we don't first understand how to love or how we ought to love God. And he says, and so he's going to lay this out a little bit. He says, as Christians, our chief end is to glorify God, the Father, and Christ through the Spirit. And in doing so, we will together enjoy our God forever. Okay, he gives us some references here that I want us to go through. So he's saying in these references that we will see how our chief end is glorify God and Father through God and Christ through the Spirit. And then he says, in doing so, we will together enjoy our God forever. So our enjoyment of God is wrapped up in our worship. So let's go to Romans 11. Romans 11:36. It says, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Okay, so this is the purpose of God in creation. 2 Corinthians 13:14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. We see both the love of God, the grace of Christ, and that communion with the Holy Spirit. Okay? So we are being brought into that chief end. Okay, Ephesians 1:23. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Okay. Ephesians 3:16. I'm going to go back to 14. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with his might through the Spirit in the inner man. And then we got two more. Colossians 1:16. There's not 16 chapters in Colossians. Although, if I keep preaching to it, there might be. I don't know. It keeps growing. 16 heretical chapters. only Tony heard that. For, Colossians 1, starting at 16. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. And then finally, Revelation 21:2. Revelation 21:2. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. What we see with all these references here is, again, that in doing so, we will together enjoy our God forever. We are being brought into this work of redemption, and it is partly for our taking enjoyment in God. We are that bride that is adorned for the husband. He says, as we make the glory of God and Christ the goal of our love, we must remember that the Holy Spirit's principal role in redemption is to glorify Christ. And by making us like Christ, the Spirit glorifies Christ. And then he starts here. This is where he enters in with the question from the Catechism. What is chief end of man? We've read it. He said, God will be glorified, for it is impossible that he should not be glorified. But God will be glorified through love. The Son glorified the Father by loving us and giving himself up for us. The Son loves us because the Father loved him. The flow of love begins from the Father to the Son through the Spirit and finds its way into our hearts because of Christ's work for us. We abide in Christ's love by keeping his commands. Why? Because the pattern remains the same. Christ abides in the Father's love by keeping the commandments. And this is where I think he transitions from the first question to the second question. So how do we keep God's commands? Well, we have to have some rule, right? We have to know. You know, God doesn't simply say, I want you to glorify me, but I hope you kind of figure out what I like. I desire worshipers, but you got to figure out what that worship looks like. Ping pong ball. I've even training for ping pong Olympics. But we have to have this framework. So this is where, again, we've talked about this a little bit, but there's some rub, I guess, in some circles today that really feel apprehensive to this idea that of obedience being so necessary, right? Must we obey? Now, again, we've looked at this before, but when we talk about from the perspective of our justification, is obedience necessary in our justification? Are we justified in our obedience or by our obedience? And the answer is absolutely not. Because justification is a decree of God toward us in Christ. We are declared righteous, not for our works, not for what we've done, but simply because and solely on the basis of Christ's work for us. Okay, but that doesn't negate. This is a very Pauline argument, because you read Romans and Paul says this clearly, because some would say, well, Paul, are you saying that because we are justified by Christ alone, that we have no need for obedience? And he says, absolutely not. And this is where if we are to glorify God, if we are to enjoy him forever, then the transition of that is into obedience, because we have to know how God desires to be worshipped, how he desires to be glorified. And then Jones is also kind of deepening this for us in our understanding, is this is the very pattern of Christ. This is the very pattern of what Jesus did on earth. And this is the very pattern of what the Son still does. Because this is what he says in this beginning, last full paragraph on 184. If God is going to be glorified by his Son, then it will come through loving obedience. If we are going to glorify God in Christ, then it will come through loving obedience. The Son glorified the Father through loving obedience. We glorify the Son through loving obedience. He says, William Ames rightly attests, quote, theology is the doctrine or teaching of the living, of living to God. Men live to God when they live in accord with his will, or with the will of God, to the glory of God, and with God working in them. End quote. Whatever we do in this life must be to the aim of God's glory. This is where he quotes 1 Corinthians. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all in the glory of God. Or consider Peter's words. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength of God that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. 1 Peter 4:11. Love gets wasted when it does not lead to God's glory. As Jonathan Edwards says, love to God will dispose a man to honor him, to worship and adore him, and to heartily acknowledge his greatness and glory and dominion. Love is hatred when it has in view something other than God's glory. Now, why? Why would love be hatred if it has something other than God's glory in view? Because it doesn't accord with the purpose of creation. It's sin. Sinful, right? I said that was the sin. True. Love does not accord with the glory of God. It is sinful. Now, we can see this. Okay, so let's walk through this way that we end up thinking. And I'm going to just, I don't know which one I want to pick because it's all... All right, we'll use abortion as an example. Okay, let's say we know somebody, or you know somebody that you love dearly. It's a woman. She comes to you and she says, "I'm pregnant. Wasn't planned. Wasn't intended." She's not married. Whatever situation you would put yourself in, her in, hypothetical. She says, "I'm thinking about having an abortion." Well, immediately, in order for us to respond to this or to talk with somebody, we have to bring into it this purpose of life, right? So we might say, well, thinking to ourselves, how do I counsel this woman? Let's say we know for a fact, by the way that they live in their profession, she's said it to you clearly many times, I'm not a Christian. I am not a Christian. Well, does that negate the purpose of man? No, right? Okay. So we understand this, so we're trying to think of our response to her. The world would tell us what? That that's her choice, right? That's her happiness on the line here. Okay? She goes through with this pregnancy. You are impacting her end, right? Her purpose. Her purpose is her happiness. Or maybe the world will say, well, no, you can't really, she should go through with it because really she's kind of impacting the greater good of humanity. Because what if she's really poor and she has this kid and the kid ends up on welfare? Now I've got to pay for this kid. And the world is pretty much getting overpopulated, so this kid's going to start, you know, sucking in a lot of air, using a lot of gasoline. It's not good for all of us. So it's better for all of us if these poor people stop having babies. So just, okay, but no, as Christians, we have to understand that true love necessitates for us towards this person to say that abortion is absolutely wrong and not the option, not the right way forward. We have to love the person enough to say that, right? Because if we are not keeping God's glory, if we're not keeping God's purpose for life in the forefront of our mind in that situation, then anything we mete out in love to that person is actually hatred. We have to be very careful not leading people into sin or allowing people to sin out of love. A love that does not accord with the purpose of God. Now this is a very, 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 very hard road for us to take as Christians.
and it's becoming increasingly more difficult. And what Jones is saying here, if you really dig into it, you see you could get to the point where you think, well, this is almost impossible. Because the more and more we go in our culture right now, I don't want to get into eschatological argument of where we're going, but it seems that the more, increasingly more and more, that Christian morality, Christian ethics, the chief end of man, is becoming more seen as more and more immoral. So what we say is righteous, the world says is unrighteous. What we say is good, the world says is bad. Right? But that does not negate how we have to love or how we're called to love. Because, again, if it doesn't accord with the purpose of God in creation, which we clearly have laid out for us in Scripture, if it doesn't accord with that, then any sort of love, scare quotes around love, that we're meeting out to people is not truly love if it doesn't accord with God's word and His purpose. It's actually hate. It's really hate. Because we're leading people further and further away from God. Now, I think this is even more compounded. I don't mean to weigh more, put more burden on you, but this has been put on me, that for those of us who know Christ, we have a greater degree of responsibility to show Christ's love towards others in accordance to God's will. So it becomes even more important for us to be even increasingly more biblically oriented in the way that we handle others. And the way that we, what we say is love. Because the world around us is trying to soak up and attach whatever definitions of love it can get a hold of, because they don't have the true definition of love. So he says, love is hatred when it has in view something other than God's glory. For our love to glorify God in Christ, we must give them preeminence in our lives. So he's saying is, if you want to glorify and love God in Christ, if you want to love our triune God, then the triune God needs to be preeminent in your lives. Or we are playing a dangerous game, a very dangerous game indeed. We shall never enjoy glorifying God and Christ through love if we do not do so first and foremost for their sake. Okay, again, this is where Voss said earlier, why is glorifying God before enjoyment? Jones kind of gets to this right here. He says, well, if we're not loving God and loving Christ, we're not loving our triune God and glorifying Him just for the sake of glorifying Him for who He is, then how do we expect to be able to enjoy Him? We can't reverse those things. He says, a rich reward is promised. This is the last full paragraph. He says, a rich reward is promised to those who love. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. This is not from the Old Testament. This is from John 14:21. Jesus adds, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. Our love for Christ cannot be unrewarded. We are promised his intimate covenantal presence when we love him in the context of keeping his commandments. Our duty can turn to delight if we meditate on this promise from our Savior, who wishes to dwell intimately with those who love him in return for all that he has done on their behalf. Okay, this is simply what I think we see throughout, and we'll close with this idea because we're getting at that time. This is the it will be good in your land principle that we see throughout the Old Testament. So go to Deuteronomy 7. The New Testament has covenant promises. The New Covenant has covenant promises and covenant curses, because you can't truly have a covenant without both ends. But we see this more clearly kind of fleshed out for us in the Old Testament, where we see the nature of God's covenant keeping with his people. Now, if you notice this overarching framework, Deuteronomy 7 and 8, we see chapter 7, God calling or choosing, showing how he chose these people. So 7:1, he says, "The Lord, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess,
and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them. Okay? And then he says, you know, don't marry into them. Don't, okay, go down. He says, verse 6, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all people. But because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Okay, so we ask, why did God choose us? He chose us because of his love and his promises towards Abraham, which we are connected to. Okay, flip over. Now, this is where we get into the document, or kind of the law of the covenant here. It says in 7:11, therefore you shall keep the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which I commanded you today to observe them. And then we get into a series of blessings. Then it shall come to pass, because you listen to these judgments and you keep and do them, that the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the mercy which he swore to your fathers. And he will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your land, your grain, your new wine, your oil, the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flock in the land which he swore to your fathers to give you. You shall be blessed above all peoples. You shall not be a male or female. There shall not be a male or female barren among you or among your livestock. Okay, now turn over in 8. So this is the blessing, and that really laid out. If you have time today, I would encourage you to read that. It says, verse 8. Okay, go to 11. So he's talking here where they go into the land, they have all that they need. He says, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply. So he's saying, when you receive these blessings that I've promised you, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, and who led you out. He says, let's skip down to verse 17. He says, then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth. It is he who may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. Then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. As the nations which the Lord destroys before you, you shall perish because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. The new covenant has this principle still in it. That if we truly want to love God and enjoy him forever, we must be obedient to him. And we need to be very, very careful not going astray to other gods and forgetting the blessings of our Lord. And this is what Jones is getting at here at the end. He said, if we truly want to love him, he says, we are promised his intimate covenantal presence when we love him in the context of keeping his commandments. Our duty can turn to delight if we meditate on this promise from our Savior, who wishes to dwell intimately with those who love him in return for all that he has done on our behalf. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this day. And Lord, we would ask that you would give us hearts to love you rightly, to seek your will, to do that which you created us to do, that is to worship and glorify you. And Lord, we thank you for the opportunity that we have now to go and do that very work for which you have redeemed us. Lord, we enter into worship as a congregation before your throne, And we are entering into worship, not just here at this place, at this time, but Lord, we are entering into this full work of worship that you are working in the earth and in heaven. Lord, that we are participating in worship with the church universal. So Lord, help us to see the importance of what we do here today, because it is the very purpose for which you've created us, that it will be our very design in eternity. So let us worship with happy hearts, awake minds, and conscience to what we're doing, Lord, that we would be worshiping you with our bodies, minds, spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.